Well, he's right. God is big enough. Chris Rice. On a musical Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday morning. It's Wednesday, I know, because Doug Greenwald joined us now from Preserving Bible Times on the edge of Washington, D.C. Doug, good morning to you.
Good morning, guys.
Good morning, Doug.
Had some technical glitches going on there. Did you get all those ironed out? Is your computer working?
Well, I hope so. You know, we're trying to get as many crows off the lines between here and Minnesota as possible.
Yeah, well.
And I think by shaking the line, some of them flew off.
We did our part over here. We were out there pounding on that post. And I think we solved it. Doug Greenwald is the senior teaching fellow and executive director of Preserving Bible Times, which is a ministry that has as its avowed purpose to teach Scripture in the context of the first century. And it seems sometimes, Doug, like, you know, after you talk to us about a verse, a chapter, some principle of Scripture, that the next time I'm there, I learn 10 times as much, because that context is everything, isn't it?
Well, it is, and it gives you more miles per gallon, so to speak, in your Bible study. And I think maybe another word to use, it leverages the information in that we see in the text to a much, much higher and wider level that gives us greater insight and meaning as well.
Well, kind of like a brighter light on what you're reading, almost a spotlight. Except that, and of course, you would advise when you open the Bible and you're, you know, oftentimes you're going to, maybe you're just continuing where you left off. If you're reading straight through, or maybe you're consulting a chapter and verse, or maybe your aim is to memorize something and someone has said, well, go to John 3:16. But doing that, sometimes you don't get all that you need to get, and you want to go back prior to that verse or that chapter and see what the setting is. And Doug has been acquainting us with that. First, we look at the geography, and then we get into issues of culture. And, of course, last week we talked about cultural norms and how Jewish folks can see things differently than our Western minds will allow us to do. Interested in the Jewish mind of Jesus' day. One of the questions I had for you is it the same today? I mean, it couldn't be the same today as it was 2,000 years ago, but are there some similarities? You're over there frequently. Do they think the same way?
Well, I would use the word Near Eastern mind, mm-hmm. and would say more often than not, it's true. It hasn't changed. We talked previously about issues of honor and shame in the biblical period. And every once in a while, you will read something, say, from Pakistan, where a family assassinates their daughter for alleged infidelities. There's an honor and shame thing still at work today. Mm. One of the remarkable things in the way Jesus tells the story of the prodigal son is that when the younger son asked for his inheritance while his father was still alive, it was an incredible insult to the family. Part of the amazement of that passage is, from a villager perspective, is because there are no secrets in a Middle Eastern village, is that the father didn't severely discipline, or some would even argue, kill his son for gross insubordination that defamed and insulted and shamed the family. So a lot of things are still operating in the cultural mind of the Middle East today that was true at the time of Jesus. And we talked about some of that. Mandatory hospitality, social reciprocity. The community is more important than the individual.
So even
that,
because
that's true then and it's true today.
You know, I envision Jerusalem in particular being a very cosmopolitan kind of place. Is it?
Well, let's just say it's very diverse.
Mm-hmm.
You have obviously the Catholics, you have the Islamists, you have the Arminians, you have the Greek Orthodox, and within Judaism, you have a whole spectrum of diversity, from the ultra-Orthodox to the Orthodox to the conservative Jews, etc., etc. So I would certainly affirm the word diversity, and even when Judaism, if you study Jewish politics at all, the tremendous diversity of perspectives that you get there. As a friend of mine in Tel Aviv would often remind me when we would talk about Jewish politics, he'd say, oh, Doug, whenever three Jews get together, there's always four opinions. So, you know, we need to realize that Judaism was very diverse at the time of Jesus as well, and Phariseeism was diverse. It isn't one size fits all. There are geographic differences between North and South there are regional differences even between the temple Pharisees and the Jerusalem Pharisees, and so it goes. So I would say, like, say for example, shepherding as the Bedouins have practiced it in the 20th century is pretty much the way shepherding was practiced at the time of David. So what you realize after a while is that things change very, very slowly in the Middle East, and it's particularly true with these cultural norms.
Doesn't that make it even more of a challenge for us to understand Scripture? Because we move so fast.
I would say it makes it easier, because if we can watch and observe some of the cultural patterns, say, of the Bedouins today, which is what Kenneth Bailey did, the world's expert in biblical culture, it gives us great insight into the culture of the biblical period. So the fact that some things have changed so slowly gives us great insight looking back to the time of Jesus. Let me give you one example. When Jesus says to his disciples late one afternoon, get in the boats, we're going to the other side. This is to rescue the demoniac. They get inside a tremel boat, which is the largest boat used at the time of the Sea of Galilee. And lo and behold, in the 80s, when the water level on the Sea of Galilee dropped about 20 feet, they found a boat mired in the mud on sort of in the central western side shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's called alternately the Galilee boat or the Jesus boat, depending on your perspective. And they went through a whole process of preserving this thing. And it's actually now in a museum called the Galilean Boat Museum on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Well, when you take the dimensions of that boat and compare them to the dimensions of the largest boat used in 1905 on the Sea of Galilee, mm-hmm. all of the dimensions are within 6 inches of each other.
Oh, my goodness.
So, you know, it's just a statement that things change very, very slowly in the Middle East, and that gives us some basis for having a reasonable degree of confidence to understand the way it operates today and to see if it's appropriate to back project that into the timeless nature of the Middle East, into the biblical record of the time of Jesus, for example. And oftentimes that gives us great insight.
Does today's culture over there respect or cherish or value highly their culture? Do they still go back and look at history in a very, very positive way, an affirming sort of way? Because I'm not sure we do here anymore.
Well, again, if you go to Tel Aviv, it's such a diverse world over there. But and the vast majority of the people are not even religious Jews anymore.
It is a secular nation, isn't it?
Atheistic Jews, sure. But they still have the great pride in, say, David, in the golden era of Israel, you know, mm-hmm. in the Davidic reign that we see from 2 Samuel chapters 10 to chapters 20, for example. They're very aware of their history, for example, of the Maccabean revolt, and very aware of their history when it comes to places like Masada, where there was a great, almost you call it national suicide that took place there as the Romans were about to breach the walls. They're very proud of the staunchness of defending Judaism, say at Gamla, and when you get to the Arbel Cliffs, you get that same sense of Jewish nationalism. So I would say, in general, they have a much deeper an appreciation and awareness of their history, which is obviously a much longer history than ours in the United States, than we do in the States, even though our historical window is a much, much narrower one.
Mm-hmm. And David, you had a news story yesterday that may reflect some contemporary problems or even schisms within the Jewish culture. You remember the story yesterday where there was a Jewish group of secular Jews that were campaigning against the knowledge and the history and the appreciation of the Holocaust, of all things?
Yeah, there were three guys, and they were they were identified as
defaced a memorial, didn't they?
As non-Zionist or secular Jews, I think they were called.
Yeah.
But they defaced the memorial. The interesting part of the story was they used complete sentences with good syntax
in Hebrew. In Hebrew. Yeah.
Yes. I mean, I took their word for it that there was syntax and punctuation, but, you know, the translation sounded pretty good.
Doug, is that likely to be a contemporary reaction to modern-day politics as opposed to something ingrained in the culture? Or were they divided like that before?
Yeah, modern politics actually reaches its tentacles back into biblical history. And let me see if I can come up with a reasonably poor example of that. But Zionism and the notion that the promised land was always intended for the Jews, et cetera, and we have to get back to it, has been around for a long, long time. And many would quote Theodor Herzl as being an important person in that whole development. But earlier in the 20th century, some occult anti-Zionists started a theory that said David never really existed, because the King David Hotel, David is just esteemed in Jewish history. It's all part of the mystique, if you will, of Zionism. There was a group that said, well, if we can debunk that David existed, then we can take some of the power, if you will, out of the Zionistic movement. These are anti-Zionists who come up with this. And so for quite a while there, for several decades, there was this growing notion that David was a myth. Well, then they found the Davidic fragment up around Dan doing some excavation work, where there's a secular reference to the kingdom of David. And suddenly that whole movement, if you will, just died, just evaporated, because historical artifacts confirmed there really was a real David. So that's an example of how politics flowing out of Zionism and anti-Zionism can somehow manifest itself in trying to undo part of the biblical record. And so you got all this stuff swirling around.
And on the other side, isn't there some sense to the notion, though, that their own sense of pride would have puffed up and expanded those stories a little bit? I mean, my understanding of the Davidic kingdom is we get an impression that it was much larger than it really was. While there was a King David, the territory that he controlled was actually much smaller than from the river to the river, you know, from the Nile to the Euphrates.
Well, there are those who would argue. In fact, I'm writing a reflection in this month for July to go out that deals with this 1st and 2nd Samuel period and how David was able to unite the nation and expand its borders. And I think the biblical quote is from the Wadi of Egypt to the Euphrates. I think that's mm-hmm. an exact quote. Those were the glory days, and that was as wide as Israel ever got in its extent, its geographical coverage, if you will. Mm-hmm. But once again, you have to deal with the diversity of how all this stuff is looked at. And politics is a very powerful, I want to say narcotic or brew, that can cause even biblical history to try to be rewritten depending on your political agenda. So this is just part of what swirls around in Israel and in biblical studies from time to time, and part of what I think makes it so fascinating as well.
Now, you've been over to Israel, to Jerusalem, and the environs many times. And each time, I think you go with a tour. I'm sure you've made some individual trips as well. But why do people go? I mean, there are a couple obvious things. I mean, I'd like to go and be in the place where Jesus was and see the stones and the rocks and maybe the trees and whatever else that maybe he saw too. Do people go for more than that? Are there other reasons?
Well, I think most of the people, if they think about going to Israel, the thing you generally hear as a statement is, I want to walk where Jesus walked. Mm-hmm. And that's fine. And you can do that. You can walk where Jesus walks. But there's a whole range of other dimensions that are a part of a trip to Israel. It's one thing to be on a site where Jesus was, say it's Capernaum or Chorazin or Bethsaida. But it's quite another thing to understand what happened on those sites, and it's quite yet another thing to understand what those happenings mean and how you tie them together and how you link them together. And what I've always found fascinating is that you can take a pretty judicious buyer of something. Let's say you're going to buy a new car. Well, there are some people who will go to Consumer Reports and read about the records and the history and the J.D. Powers Awards and da-da-da-da-da of all these different models to sort of make the best buy. And then they hear about somebody who's going to do a trip to Israel, and they just sign up and go. Hmm. With none of the same kind of critical thinking, and none of the same kind of let's look at all the different product options, if you will. And so a lot of people just go because they think all birds are robins and all flowers or roses, and therefore all trips to Israel are the same. I ran across some people about 3 or 4 months ago who had just come back, a church group, from Israel, and they were really disappointed. And I thought, how in the world can this be? And what they did is they got a group in the church who decided to go. They went through some secular organization who lined them up with a secular Jewish guide who was an ex-paratrooper in the Israel Defense Forces. Mm-hmm. And he took them from site to site and gave them history. History from his perspective, and he didn't particularly have a good sense of humor. He had no understanding of the gospel record, and these people came back sort of feeling that they had been shortchanged, and indeed they were. And so you really have to be more of an informed buyer, I think, or a little more discerning. You go, let me give you an example of the different levels of experiences you can have. You can have this lowest level of experience where you go over and you tour Israel with a secular licensed guide who's maybe an atheist. Then the next level would be for a licensed Israel guide who's actually a believer of Yeshua. That will take you to a whole nother level. And then you can go over with just one person. And what you begin to realize after a while, that every person has a certain perspective. They may be strong on history, and so you're going to get a historical slant from them. Or if you go with one person and they are really strong on archaeology, you're going to get an archaeological slant on them. And then the person who's going to be doing the teaching, or the teachers, you really want to ask, what are their spiritual gifts? Because if the person you're going with to Israel has the gift of knowledge, the spiritual gift of knowledge, you're going to be given a ton of facts. But with that gift, that doesn't mean you're going to get any meaning. Mm-hmm. But if you go with somebody who has the gift of wisdom, the spiritual gift of wisdom, you're going to get what the facts mean. And then you can go with another group of people who are actually into context, like we talk about on this program, from an integrated perspective. And then I think the highest form of experience is you go with a team of teachers, because no one teacher can have all the spiritual gifts that you'd want on a trip like that and all of the perspectives that you'd want to have. And so that's what we do, and I hope this doesn't sound like a commercial, but it is an explanation of why Preserving Bible Times puts together a team of teachers who takes an integrated contextual approach to the sites and what the sites mean, so that we not only understand things at ground level, but at 5,000 feet, at 20,000 feet, and at 30,000 feet as well. So there really is a whole spectrum of experiences that you can have, and it will affect the learning that you get, and particularly it will affect the transforming impact that you will have from touring and studying in the land of Israel.
Well, I couldn't think of a more exciting teacher to travel with than you are, and presumably those in your team as well. And I don't mind at all if it sounds like a commercial, because for our listeners, knowing what Preserving Bible Times does, and I've seen you as a resource, talked about it many times on the air about how you can find materials at preservingbibletimes.org to benefit your church and your Bible studies and your small group discussions. In other words, you get DVDs or you get written tracts or you get books, and you can learn about it. I didn't realize that you conducted tours as well. I know you went.
Well, I think what people miss is when you go to Israel, actually standing on the site is 15% of the experience. The other 85% of the experience is what you learn on the site from an understanding, wisdom, spiritual insight, spiritual transformation perspective. And that's what I think a lot of people leave behind. They stand on the site, but they only get 15% of the experience, not a full 100% of the experience that's possible. And it remains true then as it is today. If you want to understand the world, if you want to understand the Bible more, you really need to understand the world of the Bible more.
So if you're considering a tour to Israel, it might be helpful to, one, to know what you don't know, and then two, maybe to listen to that inner voice that says, I have a hunger to know and understand this. And then find the kind of tour guide or a tour company that can provide that experience for you.
Or a group of teachers, I would add to that. Yeah. It's hard for any one person to be able to cover all of these areas.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that was what I was just thinking about. You know, I would like to have you on my trip as well, Doug. But I think I'd also like to pick up John Delancey on the way, to talk about some of the archaeological finds that he stumbled across, and then maybe some local guys, that are currently living in there, that could talk about the traditions, the histories, and how they relate to the current political and not just political but social milieu, as the French say, the surroundings, the way things are today.
And well, David, you hit it on the head. I travel with a guy named Dr. Randy Smith, who's got his a master's degree in archaeology and his PhD in rabbinic studies, and he's a Baptist pastor. And we also travel with a licensed Israeli guide, who's a musician who plays the lute on site, can recite Hebrew poetry from the 20th century, and is the resource for contemporary Judaism and understanding the culture today. So that's how I decided to approach it, that I wanted to have at least three people with three different perspectives that could all ping pong off each other and work in an integrated and coordinated way to give you a real three-dimensional experience. Because if you're going to go to Israel, you're probably going to only go once in your lifetime. You might as well do it right.
Mm-hmm. The other thing I was reflecting on, too, is that the people who go, and there are probably a number of them that go to Israel, and they're either non-believers or very skeptical, and they're going to try to poke holes in the story and say, yeah, but that's just a pile of rocks. It's almost as if they have to exert extra effort to not believe and to avoid buying into the scheme and buying into the idea, buying into the culture, buying into the traditions. And it seems like a lot of work to me.
Well, the last trip we did last year, we had a couple of non-believers on it. I mean, unbeknownst to me, and I was amazed at the impact that the land and the integrated teaching that we were able to do about Jesus in the land, what he did and what he said and what it all means, the tremendous impact that had on those two people who may well be believers right now. I can't speak to that. But if you just go with say, a licensed Jewish guide who's a secular person, you're going to have no chance other than the Holy Spirit working tremendously over time to impact people in that way.
I think one of the things that many people, and I until many of these discussions we've been having, I've been assuming, is that just because a person is Jewish doesn't necessarily mean that they're religious.
No, in fact, one might argue that the nation of Israel today is probably the most atheistic nation on the face of the earth.
Interesting. Huh. Very interesting.
Wonder how that can be. But there is the notion that Jews are Jews because of their ethnicity and not because of any faith history.
A lot of people would see it as a DNA thing as opposed to a spiritual thing, yeah.
Mm. Right. What about the current? I guess I'm looking for, you know, some sort of insight to the things that we hear about Israel now in light of the Muslim Brotherhood presidential candidate being elected president in Egypt, the things that continue to go on from the Gaza Strip and all of that. How does that impact the way that you understand and you appreciate Israel and in your trips? And
I think one of the things you realize is that these people have been persecuted for an awfully long time. Mm. When you go to Masada, and then you realize way back in the first century that 980 Jews committed suicide on the top of Masada, rather than succumb to Rome, who was about to have a siege ramp and breach their wall. To this day, that's a great site of Jewish nationalism, and it's where the Israeli Defense Forces are sworn in to take their oath of allegiance. You can go to Gamla, where 5,000 people did the same thing with another Roman siege. So, and then, of course, there's the Holocaust experience, and there's the pogrom experience through history. You just realize that these people have been under the gun for an awfully long time. And then when you get to modern Israel, 1948, the very first day after the United Nations approved the establishment of Israel as a nation, they were under the gun. the Arabs thought they were going to just push them into the sea. And they've been fighting for their existence ever since. So the fact that the Islamic Brotherhood may be coming to ascendancy, and that's going to have adverse political consequences for Israel, is not a new news. It's not a new dynamic. It's not what nothing's changed. It's been that way since the country was formed. Just an observation here. From a physical geography point of view, if you look at the map, you see this little teeny Israel going way back in the Old Testament history period of time, sandwiched between two powerful neighbors, one in the south called Egypt, and one in the north called Aram, from which we get the generic word, the Aramaeans, who are Syrians at some point in history, and Assyrians and Babylonians and so forth. But for whatever reason, God established this nation on a tiny piece of real estate, very strategically sandwiched between two continents, always hemmed in by two powerful neighbors, and in a pretty resource-poor land. It's almost as if God was saying, I'm going to put you in a physical situation where you have no other choice but to lean upon me. And, of course, we know part of the Old Testament record here is that the nation is trying to develop allegiances and allies so that they don't have to totally lean upon God, and there are consequences from doing that. But when the Arab Spring started, a little over a year and a half ago, I was in Israel with 50 people, and we were on one of our study programs, and my first reaction was, I wonder if God is going to put this nation right back into the same place he did in the beginning, sandwiched between two powerful neighbors, one in the north and one in the south, so that they will have no choice but to lean upon him. Now, it's just an intuitive observation, but my instinct was saying, is this the first step in national revival? Are they going to be put back in the same posture that God placed them in historically? It's fascinating to think about.
And it's still, there's a sense that it's still the focus of the real world right now. I mean, there's all the stuff in China and the Orient, there's all the economic woes of Europe, and we have our own problems over here. But when you start talking about Israel, things get serious. I mean, that really gets your attention.
Yes, it does.
Every time we talk about people being pushed back into the wall, I'm reminded of the Sean Connery quote from the movie Hunt for Red October, where he tells his Russian shipmates who have just left the Soviet Union and are going to sail to the United States for political asylum, and he told them that he's announced that. He's written a letter to one of the officials, and he said when Cortez got to the New World, he got his men on land and then burned the ships. And he said it did wonders for their motivation. And it sounds like the same kind of thing from God's perspective. And it's like Israel has nowhere else to go.
I think that's a neat observation, and it reflects the political fact. They're there, they're stuck there. There's not much they can do but stand up for themselves and hopefully come together. And watching all this, it's intriguing and consuming and looking forward to it. To learning more about it, and learning more about it with you, Doug. But you're about to head off on vacation. We'll miss you for a couple weeks.
We are, and then the middle week, I'm going to be doing a vacation Bible school for adults in the evening in central Pennsylvania for five straight nights. I'm going to have 10 hours of teaching, 2 hours each night, to teach biblical geography and biblical culture with a whole multimedia exposure to it. So I'm kind of excited about doing that. I've never heard of a vacation Bible school for adults, but maybe that's an idea that could catch on elsewhere.
I think it certainly could. Sounds like an awfully good idea to me. Doug Greenwald is with Preserving Bible Times in Maryland, just outside Washington, D.C., and you can learn more about Doug and Preserving Bible Times by a visit to their website, preservingbibletimes.org. There is a link on our website. Doug, Dave, yeah.
Can I sneak in one more question?
Please,
and this is one of those current events questions. Do you think that Syria now, and Assad said this morning that he considers his country at war. Do you think that Israel will get sucked into that?
You know, my areas of expertise are really limited. I struggle to keep everything put together when it comes to the Old Testament period and the Gospel times. And there's so much I don't know and understand about the dynamics of the Middle East right now, because it's not evident. It's not on the surface. It's what's going on behind the scenes. I'm very much aware of that, and I'm all about biblical context. And so one thing I've learned is not try to speculate on contemporary issues in the Middle East, because I am not up to speed on the political context going on.
Okay. Well, fascinating things. It's dangerous times, but it always has been. As you say, they're kind of right back where they started from in Israel, and we'll watch it with consuming interest here. Doug Greenwald, thank you so much. We'll look forward to getting you back late July, I guess, so about 25th or about. We'll talk to you again. Travel safely, be blessed, and come back to us, okay?
Thanks, guys, and shalom.
Shalom, Doug.
Music on a Broken Road Radio Wednesday morning now from Josh Garrels.